Continuing in the series in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And last week we were looking at the prayer of Paul for the Epistle to the Philippians, for the prayer of Paul to that church. And it's Philippians, the first chapter, prayer itself, three verses, 9, 10, and 11. But my text this morning is verse 11. I'll read the three verses. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So the sentence that we have, or the phrase, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Paul is writing this letter in prison. And he must have been severely tested to write a letter there. And yet the aim of this epistle is that the church at Philippi might know something of the peace of God, peace with God, and the peace of God in their hearts and in their minds. They lived in a city that was very proud and an arrogant city, proud because it was one of the chief cities belonging to the Roman Empire, and it became a center, an important center, and where they were more conscious of their Roman citizenship than even the Romans in Rome itself. It was that kind of city. Caesar worship was very popular there. It was very tough on the Christians. It was very difficult for them. Yet there was a church there, and we remember that Lydia, her heart was opened and her household came to the Lord. The same with the jailer. And we know also of the spiritual opposition that was there. Yet there is a foothold in Europe. He's led there by a vision, by a man from Macedonia, said, come over and help us. And so we have the entry of the gospel into Europe. There's bound to be opposition by Satan, and we find that poor Paul and Silas had to suffer imprisonment, but there was that remarkable release by God. He remembers those things. And he says, when I think of you, I think of you with joy. Every remembrance of you brings joy to my heart. That's briefly what we've been looking at. And then he shares with them his prayer. Now, he's telling them from prison what he's praying for them. In this epistle, it's a particularly beautiful epistle. There is a serenity there is a calmness there. It's not the letter written by an anxious man, harassed and worried, and saying, I'm in a dreadful plight, great difficulties here, having to put up with a lot, and I'm in prison, and I'm weary of my jailers, and so on. Nothing like that. He tells us towards the end of the epistle that he's learning something there. In fact, he goes so far as to say that he has learned. And this is what he says. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. His present state was in prison. For us, it would mean frustration and having to put up with many inconveniences and insults. Yet in that situation, he says that he had learned a great lesson. And the lesson was, title of a book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. But the way he puts it is, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And he writes to them and he encourages them. And we came to the prayer. And in verse 9 it says, and this I pray. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You're a very generous church. And a very kind and a very loving church. Their problem was their over-generosity. And so he said, really, I'm a little worried about that. I want you to be discerning, so that when you give and when you display your love, that you may do so with knowledge, that you know what you're doing, and do so with discernment, that you might be able to discern what is good and what is bad. Because sometimes by giving unwisely, you can do more harm than good. And that you might prove something, that he may approve things that are excellent, that he may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Then we have a phrase there in two verses. He's saying all this. I want you to live this kind of life. And he reminds them of the day of Christ. Now why? They will be able to say to Paul, well, surely, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we are able to say, or the hymn that we would put it in very clearly, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That we have been forgiven. We are in Christ. We are righteous in his sight. He says, yes, you are. Nevertheless, there is the day of Christ. The day of Christ includes the judgment and includes the second coming in glory of Jesus Christ our Saviour. But particularly it includes the judgment seat of Christ. This is the picture. The second coming, the glory and the majesty and the wonder of it all. And the church responding as a bride for the wedding day, meeting the bridegroom. The second coming of Christ. The culmination of all things. A great judgment where there'll be a sorting out of those who believe and those who do not. Those who are the Lord and those who are not. Those who receive glory in heaven and the inheritance incorruptible and those who are condemned forever. Then there is the judgment seat of Christ. It's an aspect of the general judgment. It may be separate, we can tell. But it's there. This is something only for believers. It's not for unbelievers. These are for those whose place in heaven is already secure. There's no doubt about that. But their life as Christians, from when they were converted to the day they die, is assessed and displayed before all heaven. And where there are rebukes and rewards. We do not know what these rebukes are or what their rewards may be. We already have heaven and we've been spared hell. But there are rebukes and rewards, and it is useless to speculate. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. That is for the believer. So he says, well, my prayer for you is this, you are saved, and heaven is yours. But nevertheless, I want you to manifest in your life signs of grace. And so this I pray. I pray that your love might be with judgment and discernment. I pray that you might prove those things that are excellent. And then this morning, the verse I have, I pray that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, that's the phrase that I have. And what I'd like to do this morning for just a little while is to talk about righteousness. I don't want to just take the, as it is applied in the verse on its own, because then we take it out of the context of the word itself. Righteousness. And we are involved. The hymn that we sang was talking about righteousness. The hymn, by God's will, we will sing, will be showing to us about the righteousness of God. If you are involved in God, you are immediately involved with God's righteousness, because God is righteous, and no one can have fellowship with him unless he equals that righteousness. So just 3 points. The righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of faith. And the righteousness of life. Just those. Firstly then, the righteousness of Christ. No person can never go to heaven without this. So we want to look where we can find it. And so we look at the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in this epistle, in chapter 3, verse 9, you'll find this phrase, the righteousness which is of God. So let's examine that. The righteousness which is of God. What kind of, if you want to understand the word righteousness, it's a more powerful word, but it would include things like cleanness, purity, holiness, all that is perfectly clean. We're talking about the righteousness, the purity, the righteousness of God. So now for a moment we will examine what God means by it. And he speaks to us. In the Old Testament, he sets forever what he means by righteousness. And he does it in almost a complete chapter. But our Lord Jesus Christ takes what God described as his thoughts on righteousness, and he puts it very briefly and brings a principle out. Altogether, they are important. Now, this is what Jesus Christ says, and I read the verses from Mark 12, verse 30 or so. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So Jesus Christ himself, our Lord, takes that in the Old Testament and says, this is what God means by righteousness. It is a law. It is a law of love. Love God with your total being. Your soul, your mind, your strength, your total being. Love your neighbor with a passion with which you love yourself. Righteousness. Now, in the Old Testament, that is filled out in detail. Our Lord gives us the principle there. The principle is, love God, love your neighbor. Now, you might say, well, give me the details. Now, the Ten Commandments are divided into two. The first section is, how can I love God? How shall I manifest my love for God? This is what God means by righteousness. And the second section, how shall I manifest my love for my neighbor? So here's the first group. My love to God, or what we mean by righteousness in regard to the person of God. Thou shalt love no other gods beside me. That's quite clear. Thou shalt not make any graven image. There must not be any kind of idol that represents any other god or linking with him. It mustn't be there at all. There shall be no graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Even as Christian people, we must not use his name loosely. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day. This is for us, the day of the resurrection, to keep it holy. We're not part-timers. To keep it holy. That is what it means to love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. With me, my total being, to love him like that. How shall I love my neighbor? Here are the details. Family and all relationships are here. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, and Jesus Christ brings in the New Testament, not even in your mind. Thou shalt not commit adultery, there again in your mind as well. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And God tells us, that is what I mean by righteousness. If you want to love me, that's how as a human being you will declare it. One God only. No graven image. Honor my name. Honor my day. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't covet or steal or murder, either in action or in your mind. That is what I mean by righteousness. Now that's the only way we can understand it, where he reflects something of his absolute righteousness in his character. We wouldn't be able to bear that. And in his radiance, he allows that in the Ten Commandments, and they're explained by Jesus Christ as the law of love. Where is it fulfilled? only in one person. No ordinary human being has ever done that to perfection. If any of us here might boast and say, I'm doing my best, I do all I can, I'm not as bad as this one and I'm better than that one, or a salvation by works, you haven't got a chance when you compare yourself to that righteousness of God. That is the requirement of God, righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it. He fulfilled it completely. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, fulfilled it in this way. He came on earth to live a perfect life. He didn't need to do it for himself. He does it for us as a representative, our mediator, our middleman. So there comes now the glorious Son of God. He takes on the form of a servant. And then he shows God, here I am now. I've taken on humanity. I've taken on perfect humanity. And I am also still the Son of God. The deity is there. But there he lives on earth. Now how is he going to live? He is going to love God with his total being. He's going to love his neighbor as himself. What is he doing? He is fulfilling the law of God for somebody else. And we are the somebody else. Because we never make it. Never. Partially, but never completely. Why does he die? He dies because of the character of God. God is not able or will not, because of God's holiness. There is that in his holiness which repels and cannot bear sin. It's got to be dealt with. So what about our sin? The penalty is death. So Jesus Christ takes that penalty on himself, or in other words, our earned righteousness, and dies on the cross as a punishment, not for anything he did, but for that which we did. So now we see in him a picture of the righteousness of God and the requirements of God. And we see in Jesus Christ how in his life he fulfilled it for us. And in his death, he met the anger of God and paid the penalty in full for us. So now when we look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we then see the righteousness of God, and we also see Jesus Christ fulfilling it and meeting the requirements for its failure. So there is the righteousness of Christ. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. A rock. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. A rock, our sure foundation this, which never can be moved. A ransom by his death he paid for all his people, given the law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. So there we look. What do we mean by righteousness, God? He gives us the Ten Commandments, and there it explained as a law of love by Jesus Christ. Who can ever fulfill it? The righteousness of Christ. So now, there we have him. It's wonderful. He has met everything God desires. He's lived for me. He's died for me. He's fulfilled the law of God for me. He's fulfilled my punishment on the cross for you and for me. The righteousness of Christ. The guilt was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. He meekly bore our sins that we, his righteousness, might wear. It's one thing. The second, the righteousness of faith. How does this apply to us? I'm using a phrase from chapter 3. How does this apply to us? Now, first of all, we examine what we've got. And Isaiah puts it that if we look at our own righteousness, and we have some, of course we have. We do some good turns, we do some good things, we're not totally bad, we're colored in everything we do, but there is some good in us, of course there is. And we'll examine the good. We examine the best that we have, and we find it's not good enough. Because even if it's fairly good, we have to also consider that which is not so good in us. And so we have a problem. is put very well in the hymn I know I quote often, and I love it. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. It's a lovely picture. But oh, how can I? Oh, how can I, whose native life is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my native spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can a creature like myself ever hope to look at God and live, a righteous God, with my pathetic little righteousness, which Isaiah describes as filthy rags at best, and then my unrighteousness? How can I ever hope to live and look on God? Or how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way. And the way is a way of faith. Now let me go ahead into chapter 3 and borrow a verse there, just looking at it just briefly. Verse 9 in chapter 3. Ask Paul, how did you get this peace with God? How did you get right with God, Paul? We might ask him. He said, he found me. He found me. There I was in my unclean unrighteousness, or my pathetic righteousness. There I was in my sin. He found me. And where am I now? I'm found in him. Now, what is your situation? Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, I tried to fulfill the law myself. I failed. The law showed me I fell short. So I'm not looking to that anymore. I'm hopeless there. What have you got then? That is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now what is he saying is this. That all I have is from him. Do you see the picture? All I have. We have nothing outside of Christ. All I have. So let's ask Paul, parade your good works, Paul. He said, well, all right, I will. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. I kept the law, and as far as all the human ability is concerned, I was pretty blameless. And yet it didn't get me anywhere, because there was sin in my heart. Well, what happened to you, Paul? Well, at midday, on the way to Damascus, he met me. And I saw who he was. I saw that he fulfilled my need. He had done something for me I could never do. I could never satisfy the law of God. He did it for me. I could never pay the punishment for it. He did it for me. How did you get that for you? By faith in him. Faith in him. So when our faith is in Christ, when God looks upon us, he says, what kind of a life have you got? It's the life of Jesus he looks on. As we are found in him. What happened to your sin? It's the cross he looks at. And the penalty is paid. And he is satisfied. By faith, I appropriate to myself the benefits of Christ. By faith, I appropriate the sinless life of Christ. By faith, I appropriate the forgiveness of my sins. And we are complete in Christ. Just to lock that thought up, let me read you a hymn. I dearly wish it was in the hymn book, but couldn't have all the hymns we wanted. It's by McShane. A very godly man in the old days. And he's writing about the righteousness of our Lord. And he uses two Hebrew words. Jehovah Tzidkenu. Which means the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. Listen to this lovely hymn. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my Lord. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page, between when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah said, Kenu, the Lord our righteousness, seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah said, Kenu, t'was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me, by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, Kenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah said, Kenu, is all things to me. Jehovah said, Kenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah said, Kenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah said, Kenu, my death song shall be. Now isn't that a lovely hymn? Where a sinner came to see, I need the righteousness of my Lord. And by faith we appropriate to ourselves the righteousness of Christ. And our unrighteousness is nailed to the tree. And my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Lastly, for a few minutes, the righteousness of life. Now then, all that is what we call imputed righteousness. Put, a little word put in the middle. Imputed righteousness. And it never alters. Now, says Paul, but you're going to alter. Your position never alters. Once saved, saved forever. But you are going to change in your life. And now we go to what we call imparted righteousness. The word itself tells us he's going to impart in our lives the righteousness which is in Christ, so our lives change. Here it is. Being filled with the right fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. This I pray. Now what are the fruits of righteousness? I only need to read them out to you. These are the effect of the righteousness of Christ in my life. Love. Is that in us this morning? Love divine with judgments and knowledge. Joy. Peace. Do you suffer long, or do you just suffer? Long suffering. Kindness. I love that. I think it's one of the most beautiful. Kind people. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Gentle. In our dealings with one another, in action and in word, no savage words. Self-control with wild things. Self-control. These are the fruits of righteousness. James puts it like this. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. He's encouraging them. Your position is righteous in Christ. Let that righteousness bring fruits in your life of imparted righteousness. Proverbs say, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that winneth souls is wise. We also bring people to the Lord, and they also are fruits of righteousness. Here he's saying, this I pray. What is it then? The word righteousness, imputed, never changes. It's what I am in Christ. His law fulfilled for me. My punishment paid for me. We are perfect in Christ. But our daily life has to be profoundly changed. So because I have this imputed, it must impart. May I put it like a coin? Here, my little hand can represent a coin. And the old coins used to have the head of the sovereign, or some do. They vary a lot, don't they, today? Let's pretend we have a coin here with the imprint of God and his righteousness. And here is my life. And this imprint here of my righteousness means here, there's imputed, here's imparted. And if anybody claims, I'm not bothered about the imparted, they have never known the imputed. Do you see it? If we try to perform the imparted righteousness, we never can without the imputed. There must be the mark of the sovereign in our hearts. There must be that ownership where the imputed righteousness, Jehovah said, Kenu, is everything to me. Imputed righteousness counts for me, counted for me, and affects me so profoundly that it imparts in my life the fruits of righteousness. How shall I react? Shall I tell you how I reacted? I can remember a very early days in my Christian life, I think only a few weeks or months, gone to a conference and gone with a friend there, and I was very shy, very lonely. I said, you won't leave me. He didn't say anything. And he did. He just wanted me to jump in the deep end and make friends. And I was very upset and feeling quite lonely in the crowd. And the first hymn was given out, and I began to realize that that was just self. Listen to this hymn. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that the time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee. Pouting, difficult, whatever it may be. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, well, some of self and some of thee. That's a bargain, Lord. We're progressing. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and ah, so patient, brought me lower. And I whispered, less of self and more of thee. I'm learning, Lord. Less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven. Oh, I remember my heart leaping with this verse. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication. None of self and all of thee. That imputed righteousness, Lord, may it impart in my life the fruits of righteousness. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee thy help, that we might learn these things and that they might be given to us by the Holy Spirit, and that sometimes, O Lord, that words can be confusing, but if they're faithful, we know that thy Spirit can apply the truth to our hearts. Do it, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.